Please turn in your Bibles to the Gospel according to Mark, Mark chapter 6. We'll read verses 45 to the end of the chapter, though the sermon of the text will just be on 45 to 52. Let's give careful attention to the reading of God's most holy and infallible word. Immediately he made his disciples get into the boat and go before him to the other side, to Bethsaida, while he dismissed the crowd. And after he had taken leave of them, he went up on the mountain to pray. And when evening came, the boat was out on the sea, and he was alone on the land. And he saw that they were making headway painfully, for the wind was against them. And about the fourth watch of the night, he came to them walking on the sea. He meant to pass by them. But when they saw him walking on the sea, they thought it was a ghost and cried out, for they all saw him and were terrified. But immediately he spoke to them and said, "Take heart, it is I. Do not be afraid." And he got into the boat with them, and the wind ceased. And they were utterly astounded, for they did not understand about the loaves, but their hearts were hardened. When they had crossed over, they came to land at Gennesaret and moored to the shore. And when they got out of the boat, the people immediately recognized him and ran about the whole region and began to bring the sick people on their beds to wherever they heard he was. And wherever he came, in villages, cities, or countryside, they laid the sick in the marketplaces and implored him that they might touch even the fringe of his garment. And as many as touched it were made well. May God add his blessing to the reading of his holy word. There are some things in life that you and I just will never, ever understand. Now, sometimes you may think back to your school days where there were certain subjects that you just could not ever figure out. For me, it was typically literature type classes. See, I understood grammar, and having been a math person and a math teacher, I got grammar, because grammar is all about rules and following logical order and how to word things. But literature I could never get. But then there's other people who look at me and think, how do you understand this math, this geometry, and this algebra? And, you know, there are some funny things that you see posted online about, you know, math problems, and they become rather humorous sometimes. You know, stop asking me to find X and just let it go. They are gone. Don't bother anymore. You know, things along those lines. But it's really a symptom or a recognition that there are some things we just don't understand. How do things work the way they do? And really, this is the problem that the disciples of Jesus have. They really just don't understand. They don't understand what it is that Christ is doing at this point, who he is, what his purpose is. And so they struggle. And yet, if we're honest with ourselves, we too sometimes fail to understand who God really is, what he is doing, especially when we see what is going on in the lives of ourselves and those we love around us. What is God doing? Or why isn't God doing? Lots of different things. And so, really, Mark is trying to get us to take a step back and get us to recognize who Christ really is, and in particular, how he shows himself to his disciples. Now, last week, we looked at how Christ fed the 5,000, and in particular, we saw how Christ was the true shepherd king who loves and cares for his sheep. As he distributed the bread and the fish, all the people that were there were satisfied. 5,000 men plus women and children. A remarkable feat, to say the least. And so this story follows right on the heels of it. And it, too, is another one of these miracles or another one of these stories that we read about over and over again. It occurs in three of the four gospel accounts. No doubt we've heard about it in Sunday school classes and all kinds of illustrations brought into it for our own lives. But really, in particular, this is what we need to look at this morning. This miracle warns us against failing to understand who Christ is. This miracle warns us against failing to understand who Christ is. And we'll see this in three ways. First, we'll see the disciples on the sea. Secondly, we'll see Jesus' appearance to the disciples. And thirdly, the disciples' reaction to Jesus. So firstly, we'll look at the disciples on the sea. Look again at verse 45. Immediately he made his disciples get into the boat and go before him to the other side, to Bethsaida, while he dismissed the crowd. Now, notice Mark's favorite word there, immediately, showing that this falls right on the heels of what has just transpired. And in fact, the other gospel accounts do the same thing. So this is likely an event that truly did take place immediately after the feeding of the 5,000. And so immediately he makes his disciples get on the boat. And you remember last week when we looked at the feeding of the 5,000, the disciples pointed out to Christ it was getting late in the day. You know, you got to send them on their way. So now we're pretty much at evening, at least evening, probably beyond dusk, and it's probably dark out. And so Jesus sends his disciples on the boat. But why? Why is that? Well, Mark doesn't really illustrate this for us. We get the truth of this more from John's gospel account, in particular John 6, 14 and 15. The people, after having been fed, they say, "This must be the prophet. He's got to be the prophet. This is the one we're waiting for. Let's grab him and force him to be king." And so as a result, Jesus realizes he needs to leave. He's got to get out of there because they have completely misunderstood his purpose. And notice that even in Mark's use of the terms here, he sends the disciples by boat. The ESV, as I have read it, he made his disciples. It's probably not a strong enough word. The idea is he compelled them. And even the noun form of this word, it indicates necessity and pressure and distress. There was pressure here. He pressured them to get into the boat and get going. So there was a strong need to leave, urgency. And he sends them to Bethsaida. Now, Jesus doesn't go with them. He doesn't go with them. And at this moment, you might want to stop and realize that it seems that every time the disciples are separated from Christ, trouble happens. Something bad happens. And brothers and sisters, is that not the case for you and me? When we are separated from Christ, does not trouble usually follow? Now, I can't give specific examples because the Lord will, in his providence, allow the trouble to shape who you are and in your situation. But it's all so often that distress happens when we are apart from Christ. But in this case, Jesus did send them away. But they are disciples who truly do not understand who he is. And we'll see that as we go through the text. So he sends them away. And John indicates that they do see him again later, but it just does not really happen here in this text. Where does Jesus go? Well, Jesus goes in verse 46. We see here, and after he had taken leave of them, he went up on the mountain to pray. He goes and prays. Jesus shows to us that he is a man of prayer. And if we would be Christ-like, we too need to pray. Now, Mark doesn't tell us exactly what Jesus was praying. But I think it is safe to assume that he was certainly praying that he would advance God's kingdom on earth. It is safe to assume that he was praying for the very work and the very teaching that he was doing. Therefore, it ought to be a reminder to you and to me that we need to continue to pray for our labors here as a church, as Providence OPC, here in Tulsa, this little corner of the world, that we would pray that the Lord would make our labors effectual, that He would truly bring His people to Himself. And so Jesus is praying. And as we'll see, it's no short prayer. But in verse 48, Jesus notices something. He saw that they were making headway painfully, for the wind was against them, and about the fourth watch of the night, He came to them walking on the sea. And so here we have a picture of the disciples struggling. Now, we need to be careful here because we understand that there is a great wind going on. But it does not seem to be the type of storm that is as dangerous as the one we saw at the end of Mark chapter 4, where Jesus was with them and they woke him up and said, "Don't you care that we're going to die here in the storm?" But nevertheless, even though this probably is not nearly as dangerous or a life-threatening a storm, it is really impeding their progress, really struggling to get out there. And the thing about this is, you know, the text indicates in the Greek that the boat was in the middle or the midst of the sea, somewhere out there. And in fact, they were out about 3 to 4 miles, approximately. 3 to 4 miles of rowing against the wind. Now, in my section of where I grew up in New York City, it tended to be pretty windy because we were on what was known as Pelham Bay. So we would frequently get winds that would whip around and whip in between the buildings where I lived. And it's difficult to walk against consistent wind. Imagine trying to row a boat against the wind for many hours. The waves pushing you back, the wind pushing you back. And remember also, this is late at night. Late at night that they've been doing this. They were up all the previous day, listening to Jesus teach, handing out bread and fish to 5,000 men plus women and children, and then collecting leftover bread and fish. These men have got to have been exhausted by all of this. And yet Christ is out there alone on the land, and He sees them. This can't be good. Here they are in distress, struggling. And they are apart from Christ and no doubt frustrated. And so Jesus sees them and seeks to go out to them. And this brings us then to our second point, Jesus' appearance to the disciples. And notice in verse 49 what happens. But when they saw Him walking on the sea, they thought it was a ghost and cried out. Jesus came to them on the sea. He sees them, as we read in verse 48, and He comes to them and the disciples see them. And notice again that this is the fourth watch. Now, what's the fourth watch of the night mean? Well, the fourth watch of the night is, as you could probably guess, the nighttime hours, the darkness is separated into four watches under Roman rule. That was the typical way of doing things. So the fourth watch would have been the last watch of the night, anywhere from 3 a.m. to 6 a.m. That's pretty late, or pretty early, depending on your perspective. If you've been up all night, it's pretty late. So they're exhausted, the wind and the waves are smashing up against them, and now the disciples see Jesus coming toward them, walking on the water. Now it is rather fascinating how many liberal commentators will say that, well, technically the Greek does say that He was just walking by the water, or at the water. But remember that the boat is in the midst of the sea, out there. And the other accounts help us understand that He's out there 3 to 4 miles. So Jesus Himself walks on the sea out to the boat 3 to 4 miles. unaffected by the wind and the waves. Remarkable. Walking on the sea. Now, if you've ever done some relaxing swimming, shall we say, in a pool or on the beach, sometimes you just kind of like to float. Just let your body float in the water. Well, my body doesn't float very well. My legs always sink down and usually try to bring me down under it. Other people have a great ability to float. But this isn't floating. He's walking on the water. It's remarkable. As you and I would walk on this ground, Jesus is walking on the water, on the surface of it. And others will try to say, well, Jesus just happened to walk in an area where there was like a sand dune under the water that he could just walk right along. For 3 to 4 miles? Man, the things that people come up with are rather remarkable. But here it is, the fourth watch, walking 3 to 4 miles according to John, and the sea is rough due to the wind, and Jesus sees them struggling. And it's remarkable the language that Mark uses here. When he saw them, back in verse 48, they were making headway painfully. Literally, it says that they were tormented. They were tormented because of the pressure they had in trying to row this boat. It was as if they were tormented. You've got to be kidding. I can't get this boat going any further. And, you and I, when we have certain things that we're trying to accomplish and we can't get it done, whether it's moving a piece of furniture or fixing our car, whatever the case may be, and we're just frustrated because the tools aren't working, the lug nuts won't come off the car, and we say, it's mocking us. It's tormenting me. We do that all the time. And so we understand what it's like that these disciples are feeling tormented. Pressured by the fact that they are not getting anywhere because of the wind. And think about this. How long they must have been out there rowing. And to only get 3 to 4 miles off? That must have been a pretty rough wind. Just making no progress. Talk about lack of efficiency in traveling. Wind was against them. And notice the language here in verse 50, or actually in the end of verse 48, what Jesus does. Jesus sees them, he goes out to them, but notice that the text says at the end, he meant to pass them by. He meant to pass them by. Now, when you read that, you probably are scratching your head thinking, I don't understand this. This doesn't make any sense to me. He's going out to them. He sees them struggling, and yet he's going to pass them by. Now, lots of people have come up with all kinds of various opinions as to what Mark means here when he says that Jesus was going to pass them by. Some have suggested that Jesus is planning on testing them. And because they don't recognize him and see a ghost, they failed the test. I don't think that holds any water, if you'll excuse the pun. Others have suggested that this is being written from the perspective of the disciples themselves. It looked as if he was going to pass us by. Well, I suppose that's possible, but the text really doesn't indicate that this was the perspective of the disciples. No, more likely there is significant meaning behind the words passing by, which in the Greek is a single compound word. Now, to help us understand this, we need to look to the Old Testament. And the first place we're going to turn is actually going to be in 1 Kings chapter 19. So go ahead and turn there. And it's interesting because as you do turn there, it says specifically he meant to, or he wished to, he wanted to pass them by. And keep that thought in your mind as we are looking at these couple of passages. So the first one is 1 Kings chapter 19. This is in the context of Elijah. Elijah, after having already defeated the prophets of Baal at Mount Carmel, is on the run. And notice what God says to him in 1 Kings 19, verses 11 and 12. And he said, "Go out and stand on the mountain or the mount before the Lord. And behold, the Lord passed by, and a great and strong wind tore the mountains and broke in pieces the rocks before the Lord. But the Lord was not in the wind. And after the wind, an earthquake, but the Lord was not in the earthquake." And later, as you continued on, you see that the Lord was in the whisper. But notice the language there. The Lord passed by. And in fact, in the Greek translation of the Old Testament, it's the very same word that is used in Mark's gospel account to describe Jesus wanting to pass by. But now, probably an even more explicit passage would be Exodus 33. This is God with Moses, and the context here is one of crisis. One of crisis in the sense that the people have rebelled with the golden calf, and we see this remarkable illustration of God's revelation to Moses and his mercy and his compassion in the face of such wickedness. Exodus 33, first verse 19. After this is God speaking to Moses after Moses requesting, "Show me your glory." And notice what God says in verse 19. And he said, "I will make all my goodness pass before you and will proclaim before you my name, the Lord. And I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious and will show mercy on whom I will show mercy." He's passing by to reveal himself to Moses. And jump down now to verse 21 and 22. And the Lord said, "Behold, there is a place by me where you shall stand on the rock. And while my glory passes by, I will put you in a cleft of the rock and I will cover you with my hand until I have passed by." Again, the same language. And then again in chapter 34, verse 6. The actual action itself. The Lord passed before him and proclaimed, the Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness. So what we see here in Christ passing by the disciples on the boat, it's not that he's seeking to overtake and get there first. It is that he is showing the glory of who he is to them. That's what he's doing. His intent is to pass before them in such a way and manifest the glory of who he is, to help them understand who he is and what his purpose is. And so he passes them by. You see, he's revealing to them once again, in the same way he did before on the sea, that he is God incarnate. He is God come in the flesh. It is true, he's basically saying to his disciples, it is true that I am the Messiah. But not in the sense that the people think. Not even in the sense that you think. But I am the one who has come in the flesh to redeem my people. And he demonstrates that in a remarkable way, to walk on water. And the disciples see this. So it probably is an indication that we have some pre-dawn light occurring here. You know, the sun's starting to come up and the stars are starting to disappear, but it's still pretty dark. But they see this and they think it's a ghost. And it's fascinating because in the day and age, there are records that a lot of the seafarers of the day really thought about water spirits coming to destroy in the case of the wind. And these disciples who have been with Jesus all this time are so quick to just simply assume it's a ghost. And it's fascinating because the word there is where we get our word phantasm from. It's the exact word, phantasm. An apparition, a specter, a ghost. That's what they think. Here, Christ's own disciples had their own superstitions about what's going on in the world around them. And we think, oh, how foolish they are. But brothers and sisters, look around the world and all the superstitions that there are about who Christ is. He's this wonderful teacher. He was a man just like you and me, but he was just a teacher. Said some good things, taught us how to love and forgive, but that's about it. And of course, you know, the long flowy robes, white pasty skin in the pictures, usually effeminate looking, knocking gently on the door. This is not who Christ is. Christ is God incarnate, God come in the flesh. And we need to remember this first and foremost. In the prior incident on the sea, Christ, by his word, demonstrates his power over all of creation. Speaking to the storm and the wind and the waves, silent, be still, and it happened. Now he's demonstrating it in his person as he walks on water. I cannot fathom this. I know what it's like to walk on ground, but to have that same kind of feeling on the surface of the water. We take this story so for granted because we have heard it so many times. And yet it is a remarkable demonstration of his power and his might over creation, even in his own person. And he is passing by the disciples so that he may reveal that to him. He shows his glory to them. He is God come in the flesh to shepherd and love and care for his people and watch over them and save them. You see, we need to understand Christ in all his glory. For a Christ who is not this glorious is a Christ that cannot save. He cannot save if he is not this glorious. And the disciples need to understand this. You and I need to understand this. We need to remember who he is and what he came to do. But how do the disciples react? Well, this is now our third point, the disciples' reaction to Jesus. Verse 49 again. But when they saw him walking on the sea, they thought it was a ghost and cried out, for they all saw him and were terrified. Again, a long day. They're tired, exhausted, both physically and mentally. Think about how you are at the end of a long day. Doesn't your mind tend to play little tricks on you? You think you hear something, but you don't really. And this is just ordinary hard day of work. Here we've got the physical exhaustion. It's late at night, and the mind has got to be playing tricks, especially since they have probably bought into the superstitions of the day. Think about what it's like late at night to walk by a cemetery. Don't you sometimes get a little bit creeped out walking by a cemetery late at night? Your mind will start to play tricks on you. You're more alert. Every little noise, you turn and you're like, what's that? This is what's going on with the disciples. Winds crashing about them. It's got to be one of these water spirits. And they see him and they panic. But notice what Jesus says to them. Jesus says to them, take heart, it is I. Don't be afraid. Now that first phrase, take heart, It only occurs a handful of times in the New Testament, and always in the imperative like this. Take heart, take courage, be of good cheer. In other words, it's okay. It's okay. Be of good cheer. And the next thing he says, it is I. Literally in the Greek, it is I myself am. Just two words. It's emphatic. And the beautiful thing about those words is that it matches so well with John's I am accounts. Before Abraham was, I am. Now, it is true in the Greek that it can just simply mean what we have here in the English. It is I. That's the correct way to say it in English. Most of us say it's me. And it could just simply mean that. But given, especially in John's Gospel, where the account says the same thing, given the emphasis that John puts on all of those I am statements, I am the door, I am the good shepherd, before Abraham was, I am, and the fact that Christ is wishing to pass by them to reveal his glory, it is clear that he is demonstrating to his disciples once again that he is divine in his words. I am. Take heart. I am. Do not be afraid. And in fact, the Greek structure of the language here, it's not so much do not be afraid, but instead it's stop fearing. Stop fearing. Implying that they already are. Which of course, Mark explicitly tells us that they are. They're terrified. And Christ says, stop fearing. It is I. Take courage. This phrase, it is I, as we have it read in the ESV, it occurs in all three of the accounts, in Matthew's account, including John. And of course, as I said, John makes a big deal of this phrase throughout his gospel account. Now, there is a piece of the story noticeably missing in Mark's account. And that's Peter's part. Matthew gives us a pretty detailed account of what happens next with Peter. And it's fascinating to me that even though Mark's gospel is a synopsis of Peter's preaching and teaching, that for whatever reason, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, Mark leaves out that portion of the story. I really have no explanation for that, other than it was God's providence to direct Mark to leave it out. But we know the same type of thing happens. Peter tries to step out on the boat. He goes out there, but he looks away from Christ and ends up, as he was before, sinking. Oh, how important it is in the trials and tribulations that we go through to always keep our eyes fixed upon Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith. And how often you and I fail to do that when struggles and trials come our way. We need to know who Christ is and what he does. Now turn with me again, if you will, to Isaiah 43. This is a beautiful passage. It just fits so well with what we've been reading about here in Mark's account. Isaiah chapter 43, I would encourage you to read it as a whole, the first 13 verses. But we'll just look at a couple of verses from this passage. Isaiah 43, first at verse 2. He, that is the servant, will not cry aloud or lift up his voice, it's chapter 43. When you pass through the waters, I will be with you. And through the rivers they shall not overwhelm you. When you walk through fire, you shall not be burned, and the flame shall not consume you. For I am the Lord your God, the Holy One of Israel, your Savior. Look down at verse 5. Fear not, for I am with you. I will bring your offspring from the east, and from the west I will gather you. Jump down to verse 10. You are my witnesses, declares the Lord, and my servant whom I have chosen, that you may know and believe me and understand that I am He. Before me, no God was formed, nor shall there be any after me. And then finally in verse 13, also henceforth, I am He. There is none who can deliver from my hand. I work, and who can turn it back? Is that not a beautiful prophecy of Christ? And do we not see that being fulfilled even in this passage in Mark chapter 6? Fear not, it is I, take heart. Christ is the one who will bring us through those storms. And yes, I know modern evangelicalism overdoes that kind of a statement, but it's true. And it is because of who He is that He can do it. Jesus comes to His disciples in the same way that He comes to you and to me. With them, He gets in the boat. Verse 51, and He got into the boat with them, and the wind ceased. Another remarkable statement. Most of us just pass right over that. As soon as Christ gets in the boat, the wind stops. Now, you might be able to say, well, it's just a coincidence, because the wind was going to die down anyway. But boy, that is quite a coincidence. The wind ceases. And in fact, the other accounts of when Christ gets into the boat, they immediately get to the other side. Mark leaves that out, again, for his own purposes. But when Christ gets into the boat immediately gets to where they're going. The early days of a transporter, shall we say. Instantly, the wind ceases and they get to the other side. And notice the disciples, what they don't do. Oh, thanks, Jesus. It's you. Sorry, didn't realize it. No, Mark tells us they were utterly astounded. They were astounded. And why were they astounded? Notice what Mark says in verse 52. For they did not understand about the loaves, but their hearts were hardened. They didn't understand about the loaves. On the surface, you and I might look at that and, in a crude manner, say something like, what does that have to do with the price of tea in China? We're in the midst of a sea and they don't understand about the loaves. Why are they astounded of what's just taking place? Because they don't understand about the loaves. Well, Mark is connecting these two miracles for us. He's connecting what Christ has done with the feeding of the 5,000, to who His person is, Almighty God. And they just did not understand it. And notice that Mark goes even further and he says their hearts were hardened. These are His disciples that eat with Him, that sleep with Him, that have first-hand knowledge of Him, that have what, as Mark indicated previously, to you I speak plainly, to everybody else I speak in parables. And yet, the description of His disciples here is almost the same as those in the crowds. They don't understand. Their hearts were hardened. They should have recognized Jesus immediately because of what He did with the loaves. That's why they didn't recognize Him and thought they were seeing a ghost. They should have recognized Him when they saw Him coming by. And oh, how often you and I can be like the disciples, not seeing Christ and seeing Him only dimly through our circumstances rather than through His Word and who He reveals Himself to be. We see Christ dimly through our own circumstances, the darkness and the veil that covers up, that keeps us from thinking clearly, that messes up our emotions, and we fail to see Christ for who He is, the one enthroned on high who is with you and says to you, take courage, be of good cheer, take heart. It is I. Stop fearing. We need to remember the various difficulties that you and I go through. That Christ reigns supreme. But this also means that as Christ had patience with His disciples, that you and I need to have patience in the way that some people, you think of person A, Joe and Jane over here, they don't get it. They don't understand it. And it's frustrating me. Look at how Christ was so patient with His own disciples. There are people in our lives who either utterly reject Christ or do not seem to live as though they profess in Christ. And we sit here and we think, why don't you get it? Don't you see? But notice the patience that Christ has even for His disciples. And you and I need to have that same patience. We pray for them. We yearn. Our hearts yearn that they would turn from their sinful ways, either accepting Christ or live the profession which they have. And it's true. They don't get it. But show the same patience that Christ did. Christ was not wringing His hands here. And yes, oftentimes He had to rebuke His disciples, but He kept with them, loved them, cared for them, taught them. You and I need to have that same patience for any who are straying or any who are hard-heartedly rebelling against God. God, in His timing and in accordance to His will work when and where He pleases. So be patient. And recognize that they are seeing things dimly as the disciples did. Pray that the Lord would open their hearts and minds to see clearly that it is Christ and Christ alone that can save, Christ alone that can satisfy. For He is Almighty God. And it is because of that that He can save, that He is able to save. There are a great many things, as I said earlier, that we just don't understand. But if anything today that you can walk away is understand who Christ is as Almighty God. God come in the flesh to redeem His people. You will take courage. You will take heart. And you'll go forth with boldness, knowing that it is this mighty God who condescended Himself to die for me. He gave Himself for me. As we read earlier, with respect to reading the Gospel of God, nothing can separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus. He bought us with His blood. And He is with you, and He will love you, and He is mighty to accomplish that which He began in you. May God give us the grace to understand fully, day in and day out, who Jesus Christ is, that we may praise Him from now until eternity. Let's pray.